and I first, I guess, started talking a few years ago on email, and I had an opportunity this past summer to put a face to the email and got to meet him and his wife and their daughter. I got to take a trip over to England and do some study, and I was privileged, greatly privileged, to stay in their house for 5 days at the end of my trip that they opened up to me with an amazing hospitality. And it was a great introduction to England and a very sweet, sweet thing that y'all did for me. Dr. Oliver, we're thankful for you making the great journey to come over here and stay with us these few days. He's going to be with us, I guess, for a few more and go home early next week to his family. So you'll be praying for him as he stays here with us the next few days and makes this trip back home. But thank you for coming and sharing the wealth of material that God has blessed you with over the years that you might be a blessing to others. Come and speak to us, brother.
I do thank you for the invitation to be here. It's a privilege to come to this part of the United States, an area I'd never visited before. It was our privilege earlier this summer to have Pastor Jason Montgomery with us and to introduce him to a few of our quaint English customs. And it was good to have him in the house with us. It's been good to renew contact. I was under some perplexity, or faced in some perplexity as to a subject for this evening. I was asked to do an American biography. And that's not really my expertise. I graduated in English and European history in the University of London many years ago. And in those days, it was very much grounded in European culture. And I've made a particular study of the English particular Baptists, and that wasn't intended to be a tautology. I am not an expert on American history. However, I did have on my shelves this little book. I read it a few years ago, The Last Will and Testimony of Obadiah Holmes. And it occurred to me that that might be a suitable subject for this evening. So, without any more ado, we turn our attention to Obadiah Holmes. He was born around the year 1607, and so it's within a year or so of Christopher Blackwood, whom we were considering last evening. He lived on longer than Blackwood did. He died eventually in 1682. He faced similar challenges on both sides of the Atlantic. He wasn't a theologian like Blackwood, but he was made by the grace of God a real Christian gentleman who promoted the cause of liberty, compelling new thinking, not only amongst the Baptists. Perhaps he didn't have to compel the thinking there, but he compelled new thinking amongst other Christian people by the sufferings that he endured. So, first of all, then, let's just think about him, about his early life. And here again, I have to begin in England. He was born in the north of England. It's interesting, Christopher Blackwood was born in Yorkshire, and Obadiah Holmes was born in Lancashire. Yorkshire and Lancashire are separated by a range of hills, the Pennine Hills, and they are great rivals. Rivals in sport, rivals in attitudes, and they tend to play off each other, the one against the other. But Let's return to Obadiah Holmes. He was born in a village called Reddish. And it's 5 miles, or it was then, 5 miles from Manchester. Now, I say then because it's now encompassed within the great sprawl of Manchester. Manchester, the northern capital. But at that time, little more than a market town. Today, it's the centre of a great deal of cultural and commercial activity. It was transformed by the Industrial Revolution. It went through a period of decline, and in the present administration, or particularly the one that was under the previous Prime Minister, was concerned to make it the centre of a northern powerhouse. However, it's now in its own industrial, its own urban area, but at this time it was part of Lancashire. And I think if you spoke to old Mancunians today, they would say they were Lancashire men. Now, Lancashire has a big effect on Obadiah Holmes, although he comes eventually across the Atlantic. Because Lancashire has always had a very strong Roman Catholic tradition. A number of great landed families in Lancashire were able to get through the Reformation period and retain their Roman Catholic beliefs. And they were landowning families, and they were known as recusants. And because of their strength and their influence, they had a big impact on the community. They presented a challenge to the government of the first Queen Elizabeth. She saw the people of Lancashire as a potential challenge because of their strong Romanism. And if trouble arose, it was quite likely it would develop either in Lancashire or Yorkshire. It so happened that just before the Pope excommunicated Elizabeth, he waited some years before he did so, there was a rebellion in the north of England. It was stronger on the Yorkshire side of the Pennines, but Lancashire was involved as well, and it was the biggest rebellion that Elizabeth ever had to face. It was put down by a mixture of cruelty and kindness, but one of the effects was that although Elizabeth's government was hard on the Puritans, for in most of the country, they eased off in Lancashire in the hope that the Puritan influence would counteract the Roman Catholic influence. So you've got this strange phenomenon of Puritanism developing with Puritan preachers in Lancashire, and particularly in the countryside around the towns, a strong Roman Catholic influence. And Manchester was, in fact, a strongly Puritan town. And that certainly affected the Holmes family. He came of farming stock. Obviously, his father was prosperous enough to send three of his sons to Oxford University. Obadiah seems never to have been seriously considered as a candidate for the university, not because of his lack of intellectual ability, but because of his rebellion. He was the awkward member of the squad, and it would seem, therefore, that the family didn't really want to trust him to the perils and temptations of university student life. So Obadiah never went, but other members of the family did. And he really was a wild young man, causing a great deal of grief to his parents. So much so that when he later came under conviction of sin, it was particularly for his bad behaviour within the family that he was grieved. In his early 20s, his mother developed a fatal illness. Reading the account, it's not actually defined. It would seem she probably had cancer, which went on over a considerable period of time. And, of course, there was very little treatment that was successful for that at that time. But as she weakened, Obadiah was stricken with remorse. He went to his mother, confessed his bad behavior, and his intention to try to live a better life. His mother died in the year 1630, and his anguish deepened, fearing that his bad behavior had brought this sorrow into the family. He may for a time have worked on the family farm. Later in his life, in North America, he displayed considerable agricultural knowledge and skills. However, he was actually trained to the trade of glassmaking. Lancashire and Cheshire was one of the centres for the manufacture of glass, which was becoming in greater use at this time. He seems to have been successful, but spiritually at this time, he says, "My spirit was like a wave tossed up and down." There were attempts at suicide, although later he felt that this was not really a spiritual conviction, but it went on, and he was a very depressed young man. One's almost surprised to find that in the midst of all this, he married soon after his mother's death in 1630. Sadly, further tragedy struck. They had a little child, a little son, who died in 1633. And Holmes felt it was necessary to make a break. And so I shall base the middle part of this story on Holmes's successive moves. And the first move was from Lancashire to New England. Now, I mentioned yesterday that Archbishop Laud was appointed to the Archbishop of Canterbury in 1633, and he then began his drive to wipe out Puritanism within the bounds of the Church of England. The northern part of the kingdom was under the Archbishopric of York, and there Laud had a willing colleague, Richard Neal, Archbishop of York, who was long suspected of Arminian theology, close friend of Laud, and he went vigorously into the policy of checking up on the various dioceses under his control. He found that the two worst dioceses for Puritanism were those of Chester, which included Manchester, and Carlisle, both on the western side of the Pennine Hills. And he complained that there were many deviations from the use of the prayer book in these areas. And it's against this background that Holmes is struggling in his own strength to please God. And he began to consider that perhaps a great act of self-denial was necessary, or maybe he felt he had to get away from the background of his misbehavior. And so he decided to take his wife and another young son now who had been born to them to New England. Now he says, "I took delight among professors that were of the strictest sort." These people now were under pressure in Manchester area, and he was referring to Puritans, of course. Puritan ministers were being forced out of their livings, and as I mentioned yesterday, a number decided to take the big journey across the Atlantic, as they said, into the wilderness. And he says, "I saw easily the gross evil of the formal ministers." Presumably the ministers came in to replace Puritan preachers. "And that conformity was only a superstition, a name. I determined to avoid the popish relics of the bishops and that filthy, hellish rabble, and to separate from them, and all those that mentioned them." He was referring, I think, to changes in the prayer book. And were made fully known in my own country. And so he makes this decision to go, after having tried several churches, to go abroad. He crossed the Atlantic, landed in the colony, as it was then, of Massachusetts. He eventually ended up in Salem under a redoubtable Puritan minister by the name of Hugh Peters. Now, Hugh Peters doesn't stay there for very long. For a time, he says, I thought I'd made a good choice, but in truth it differed little from the former times. What he was discovering was that although many godly people had crossed the Atlantic, not everybody that crossed the Atlantic was godly. And that even in places like Salem, there were church members who were very nominal in their Christianity. Now, this raises a big problem, because in 1631, the Salem Church had called Roger Williams to be pastor. And he'd faced the same problem. The people who were genuine believers, who were church members, and the people who simply said that they were Christians had been accepted into church membership. And in Massachusetts at this time, according to the governor, John Winthrop, church and state are indivisible. So membership of the colony, membership of the state, well, involved church membership as well. Only church members were allowed to vote in civic elections at this point. Well, Williams had challenged this. He challenged John Cotton and the other ministers of the area. And they referred him to the parable of the wheat and the tares, that both should be allowed to grow together until harvest. Williams came to the conclusion that the field was the world, led to that conclusion by Scripture, of course. Whereas John Cotton and the other ministers claimed that the field was the church, that the church was one which was to expect that until the judgment day, the church would be a mixed body, and that, of course, perfectly true, the final decision, division would take place at the judgment. But Williams had come to the conclusion that the church should be composed of people, at least, who made a credible profession of faith. So he had to leave, and eventually, as many of you may know, he founded the colony of Rhode Island. So Congs came into this church in the period after Williams's ministry. Then he found the same problem. He seems to have had a time of great spiritual joy. Maybe his conversion took place at this time, but he also felt lonely, because many of the people around him were people of a purely nominal Christianity. Not everybody, but quite a number. Well, he stayed there for some years, about 5 years, and eventually felt he should make a move. And he moved in 1645 to a place called Seconk. I think that may be the Indian name, because it's also known as Rehoboth, which of course is the Hebrew for "the Lord has made room for us." And this settlement at Rehoboth was significant because it had a separatist church, which did believe in the distinction between church and state. Now, already, Holmes had begun to put roots down in Salem. He'd established a glass manufactory there, the first in New England. He practiced as a surveyor and also a supplier of timber. But now he's in Rehoboth, and he attempts to do the same sort of thing in the church under the pastorate of Samuel Newman. Now, Plymouth Colony, where Rehoboth was, had been founded by Pilgrim Fathers from the Mayflower in 1621. They'd been separatists in the Netherlands before they crossed separated from the Church of England before they crossed the Atlantic. But although they were separatists in the fact that they believed in self-governing churches, they still believed that the magistrate had a responsibility to actively promote true religion. There were personal difficulties that developed between Holmes and Samuel Newman, who seems to have been a somewhat autocratic pastor in matters of discipline as well as administration. And this eventually led to tensions in the church, and in 1649 a schism took place in which Holmes became the leader of a new separate congregation. Now, we don't know exactly all of the issues involved, but very shortly after this division in the Rehoboth congregation, Holmes and a number of others in the group that separated came to the conclusion that they should profess their faith in baptism. They've been Pinar Baptists up until this point. They've now pushed their separatism to its logical conclusion. Separatists, you remember, had the ideal of a believer's church separated from the world. You made a profession of faith before you joined, but the weakness of the separatism, of the Pinar Baptist separatism, of course, was where do you put the infants who have been baptized and presumably are potential church members? How do you categorize them? Now, it's not known whether that was a factor in the difficulties between Holmes and Pastor Newman. It could very well have been. But certainly, shortly after this division took place, they decided that they must now profess their faith in baptism. Shortly after this, they wrote to the London Particular Baptists, explaining that they had that they'd made this change, that they believed that those who have faith in Christ's death for life should yield themselves to hold forth a lively consimilitude or likeness unto his death, burial, and resurrection by that ordinance of baptism. I readily yielded thereto, being by love constrained to follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. And there was no other Baptist church in this Plymouth colony, but there was one in Rhode Island. Roger Williams, the founder of Rhode Island, wasn't a Baptist, but there were some Baptists that had already been drawn there. And they had a pastor by the name of John Clark, and they'd been joined by a member of John Spilsbury's church in London by the name of Mark Luker, who'd recently come. So you've got a connection there between Rhode Island and the original particular Baptist church in London in the person of Mark Luker. And it would seem that it was the pastor, John Clark, who came from Rhode Island up to Rehoboth to baptize this group. Now, in the eyes of the Newport Church, Holmes and his friends, who originally had been granted dismission from the church, they'd now committed the serious ecclesiastical offence of rebaptism. And of course, they denied that it was rebaptism. They'd come to the conclusion they never had been baptized. And strictly speaking, of course, since the Newport Church had granted them a dismissal to form their own church, a church plant, really their activity after that dismissal was not the concern of the Newport Church. However, the Newport Church decided to excommunicate them, although they were not members of that church. So the excommunication was made on the grounds of non-attendance. Well, of course they wouldn't be attending if they'd been dismissed to form another church. But sadly, also an accusation of immorality was brought as well. But that no serious evidence was offered for that. In separatist thinking, the issue should really have been settled at that point, because now they were a separate church, they were a Baptist church, there was another separatist church, or Pied Baptist church, and each should have gone its own way. It might have worked out like that, but for the General Court of Massachusetts. Now, Massachusetts didn't strictly have any jurisdiction in this area, but they were deeply distressed at what they heard was going on in this Bay Colony. And they were already, because they'd heard of developments in England, Massachusetts Assembly had passed a law that if any person or persons within this jurisdiction shall either openly condemn or oppose the baptism of infants, or go about secretly to seduce others from the approbation or use thereof, every such person shall be sentenced to banishment. So if you became a Baptist or if you promote as Baptist principles in Massachusetts at that point in history, you were liable to be thrown out. So, having heard what was happening in Rehoboth, they wrote to Plymouth, the Plymouth Bay Colony, in these words, in 1649, "To our great grief, we are credibly informed that your patient bearing with such men," referring to Baptists, "has produced another effect, namely the multiplying and increasing of such errors. The infection of such diseases being near us are likely to spread into our jurisdiction. We urge you to take care of the suppressing of such errors as much care as of the maintenance of the truth." So Massachusetts was saying, deal with these men. Well, this presented the separatists with a dilemma. Under separatist church order, action against error was the responsibility of the church, not of the magistrate. The letter, of course, came from the magistrates of Massachusetts to the magistrates of Plymouth. And for some time, some months, in fact, the Plymouth General Court delayed any action. There was no law under which they could operate against them. Plymouth Colony had no law against so-called Anabaptists. But what did happen was that in June 1650, a year or so after the Baptist Church had been formed, they received a petition against the Baptists. And the categories of petitioners were 35 citizens of Rehoboth, all the ministers except two in the colony, a neighbouring church, and, of course, the General Court of Massachusetts. What were they to do? Well, the Baptists would have argued that they had nothing to do, since there was, in fact, no law in Plymouth Colony under which they were operating. But the General Court decided to order the Baptists to refrain from meeting, not to baptize, break bread, or ordain officers. And in spite of this, overwhelmingly, the little group agreed to continue. And they were charged, therefore, to appear before the court for defying a court order. And that led to the third move, and this time it was to Rhode Island. It would seem that John Clark of Rhode Island had been the man who had baptized these people, and he had earlier been expelled from Massachusetts because of his Baptist convictions. But there was genuine toleration in Rhode Island. Roger Williams, although not a Baptist, welcomed them. So there was now hope of a tranquil life ahead. The Baptist Church, or such members as were able, it was the majority of the members, had resettled, and there were hopes for the future. But that was not to be so immediately. Because there lived in the town of Lynn in Massachusetts an elderly gentleman, blind and aged, by the name of William Witter, who had come to Baptist convictions, but he kept his head down. He didn't spread his ideas, but he pined for fellowship. He wasn't able to move, and there he lived in Massachusetts. It's not quite clear how he came to be there. But John Clark, pastor of the Rhode Island Church, decided he needed a pastoral visit. So John Clark, Obadiah Holmes, and another elderly gentleman, John Crangle, decided to visit this elderly gentleman, William Witter, in July 1651. Now, Witter had been brought before the court several times because of his opposition to infant baptism, but he seemed to have achieved sort of a working compromise. He attended church regularly in Massachusetts, but on occasions when there was to be an infant baptism, he quietly withdrew before the baptism was administered. And it seems that the local congregation where that happened accepted this. He didn't cause any disturbance. But the arrival of this trio of men from Rhode Island was viewed with great suspicion. And undoubtedly, Clark and Holmes were in the hope that they could spread the Baptist cause wherever they went. And they had some success. The word was preached. There were conversions, and people converted applied for baptism. And they received baptism in secret or in private, and they received the Lord's Supper in the privacy of Witter's house. However, on the 20th of July, as this group were meeting together, two constables entered as Clark was preaching and arrested the three visitors from Rhode Island. They lodged them in an inn with instructions to appear before the magistrates the next day. Somewhat strangely, the constable said that if they were at leisure, they were welcome to attend the local church that evening. And they were at leisure, so they did go to the local church, but made some explanation at the end of the service as to why they were there, and that wasn't acceptable. The next day, the three of them were sent to Boston for trial. Clark was fined £20. Holmes was fined £30 because he'd already been excommunicated in the Bay Colony, and Crandall was fined £5. In the event of non-payment, each was to be well whipped. Now, friends paid Clark's fine for him, rather against his will, but the fine was paid, and Crandall agreed to pay. He was an aged man, but the biggest fine, of course, was against Holmes, who quite flatly refused to pay and asked that nobody should pay in his place. Rather than pay, he was prepared to face corporal punishment. And so eventually it was decided to carry out the sentence of whipping. And he received 30 lashes on his bare back. It was a severe punishment. And yet he said, "I never had such a spiritual manifestation of God's goodness and his presence as on that occasion." As soon as he was finished, as soon as they'd released him, two men came forward to offer sympathy, and they were promptly arrested for showing sympathy with a man who was suffering a judicial punishment. John Hazel, one of those, was sentenced to 10 strokes of the lash himself, but that was never administered. Well, eventually these men, of course, were free to go back to Rhode Island. But Roger Williams was not happy to leave it there. He rebuked the governor of Massachusetts at that time, a man by the name of Governor Endicott, who previously had been a severe persecutor of a close friend of Williams. But now he'd become a severe persecutor by ordering the punishment to be conducted. And Williams wrote in the letter, "Endicott, Endicott, why persecutest thou me?" And showing quite clearly that he regarded this as an action against Christ. John Clark sent copies of letters written by Holmes describing what had happened, and a letter by Williams describing it from somebody who's not actively involved but as a responsible citizen in Rhode Island, to friends in England, where they were published. Now, England had now become a commonwealth under the protectorate of Oliver Cromwell, and the people of England were now enjoying their first real experience of religious toleration. We were looking at that earlier, the opportunity for the Baptists to spread. And now a pamphlet arrived with the title "Ill News from New England." It was the letters of Clark and Holmes and Williams, which were published, explaining to the people back in England what was happening in the colonies. And this came as a profound shock, because it seemed that people had gone to North America in order to gain greater freedom, and now there was greater freedom in the old country, in old England, under the Commonwealth. And Clark, in his letter, expounds their teaching on baptism, which of course was the same as the teaching of the early English particular Baptists, and made a powerful plea for freedom of conscience. English readers now were buying this pamphlet at a time when the Independents were pressing their case for freedom against the possibility of a Presbyterian takeover in England. Well, as we've seen, that was granted under Oliver Cromwell. But it didn't go down well to read that Independents in New England were pressing the case for persecution. And the whole situation was now in a state of reverse. The English Independents, too, at this point, were their leading theologian was John Owen, who was at the height of his prestige as Dean of Christ Church College, Oxford, and Vice-Chancellor of the University of Oxford. And these men protested very strongly about the treatment of their fellow religionists in New England. And the very same John Cotton, whose book, The Keys of the Kingdom, had been such a powerful factor in the transition of John Owen from Presbyterianism to independency, seemed to be now the theologian who was providing the arguments for severe treatment of the Baptists. Well, I don't think there was any immediate favourable response in New England. However, in 1669, after the Independents in England were experiencing renewed persecution in Old England under Charles the Restored Church of England, John Owen, Thomas Goodwin, and a group of other theologians wrote to Governor Bellingham of Massachusetts, urging an end to the persecution of Baptists and asking that they be restored to their former liberty. In the meantime, Clark had pleaded for the rights of Rhode Island in a letter to the government of Charles II. This is where things begin to become so strange. Charles II, who was putting the pressure onto the nonconformists in England, to the amazement, really, of everybody, decided to grant a royal charter to Rhode Island, which was drafted by John Clark. By this time, Charles was getting a little bit restive under the Church of England pressure in England. And the royal charter, which was issued for Rhode Island in July 1663, reads, "No person within the said colony at any time hereafter shall be in any wise molested, punished, disquieted, or called in question for any differences of opinion in matters of religion, who do not actually disturb the civil peace of our said colony." So as long as you are not a civil nuisance, you are not to be disturbed for your convictions. Now, that was in fact already in practice in Rhode Island, but now it was written into a charter from the king, sealed with the royal seal. And it was in this colony that Holmes lived on until his death in 1682. He succeeded John Clark as pastor of the New England Baptist Church, the Newport Baptist Church, played a full life in the colony. He supported himself. He believed that pastors should support themselves, and he seems to have been shown a model of domestic piety and a faithful pastor to the end of his days, and have been instrumental in promoting the cause of Christian liberty, certainly in Rhode Island, and eventually it was accepted in other colonies as well. So I give you the example of Obadiah Holmes as an English Puritan, becomes a North American citizen in Rhode Island, a Baptist pastor who not only promoted Baptist teaching and practice, but also promoted the cause of freedom on this side of the Atlantic. Thank you.
Amen. Thank you, brother. It's been wonderful to hear how God has worked in His church, how He's raised up leaders to preach, to preserve the gospel. Let's stand together as we conclude with singing this evening a wonderful prayer in the Blue Trinity Hymnal, number 278. 278. Jesus, with thy church abide.
may be seated while I say a couple closing things. I want to say to you all who've attended this year, I know many of you have traveled a ways, it's been our joy to be of service to you. And we do not take it for granted that people will travel and take their time and their money to be here. On behalf of the Planning Committee for this conference, I want to give special thanksgiving to the many who helped so much to make this conference possible. I appreciate the fact that we've had several churches work together in doing this conference and taking care of all the ancillary business that's involved beyond the teaching. We appreciate our musicians. Appreciate Brother Ken coming once again and helping. I want to give special thanksgiving to our deacons and all the work they do. The ladies in the cafeteria. I'm sure I can get around the hands for the ladies, but thank you for all you did and all your help. We have those who clean, appreciate them. Our secretary and her help, and those who help her. There's so many people. I know I'll forget somebody, and if I have, forgive me. We have much thanksgiving to give to all of those who have helped put the conference together. I, at this time every year, announce next year's conference. I hope there's nothing else I've forgotten. Jason, is there anything I've forgotten? If I did, it's his fault. we will gather together next year in 2017 on September 21st and 22nd. It's been our custom to gather the Thursday and Friday that are closest to the last full weekend of September. And our topic and our theme will be Two Kingdom Theology. So I hope you will plan to be here for that, be in prayer for us. If you would like to do some preparation for that conference, I would recommend to you a book by a Presbyterian. The name of the book is Living in God's Two Kingdoms by David Van Drunen. He's a professor at Westminster Seminary, California. He's a good friend of Dr. Renahan's. And I found that book probably to be the most helpful. There are other good books, but that's one I would recommend heartily to you. Okay, I think that is it. I don't think I've forgotten anything. Let's have one final word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful to bow ourselves before you as your sons and daughters by your grace. You have caused us to hear Christ preached in the gospel, and you sent the Spirit to awaken us and bring us from death to life, from unbelief to faith. And we thank you and we bless you, and we ask in the name of your Son that you would continue to take up our part. Be gracious to us. Be gracious to our churches. Continue to teach us. Continue to give us the ministry of the Word and the ministry of your blessed Spirit, who gives understanding, who brings that Word truly to life. We thank you for the men who have ministered to us in this conference. We thank you for Brother Oliver coming and for giving us the benefit of his years of labor and study in church history. I pray, Father, that you would provoke within us true thanksgiving for our forefathers who went before us, who in so many small decisions and big decisions laid the groundwork which we reap the fruit of today in our confession, our concept of ecclesiology, and our concept of Christianity. We pray, Father, continue to bless us and strengthen us in the truths you have committed to our care, that we would be churches who are truly pillars and grounds of the truth of the gospel of Christ. Father, we give you all praise and glory and honor and blessing, and to the Lamb who sits upon the throne. In Christ's name, amen.